Well, it was a while back we came to the end of our studies in the doctrine of the Trinity, and at that point I had to make a decision as to what direction to go in the adult class. And since most of the theologies, at least the Reformed, Protestant, systematic theologies that I own, tend to move in the direction of the doctrine of God, in which God's existence and His knowability, His attributes, and then His Trinitarian nature are discussed, and after that usually comes things like the works of God, His decrees, His decree of creation, and His decree of salvation. Those things are normally taken up. However, it just seemed to me, giving it some reflection over the last few months, that the whole subject of divine decrees really historically were talked about and argued through, usually in reference to what was called the Pelagian heresy in the days of the 5th century of Augustine in particular, and in discussion of the doctrine of salvation. So I think I'm going to hold off on the doctrine of divine decrees until we get there. And more historically, what was discussed in tandem with the doctrine of the Trinity, in fact we did a bit of it in our own discussions about the Trinity, in the later councils of the church, was the person of Christ. It was what we call Christology. And so what I thought to do is move in that direction, and God willing, next week we'll take up our studies in this next big block of consideration, which is the doctrine of Christ. And you might want to look at the Confession of Faith. I think it's chapter 7 on Christ the Mediator, and read that. Not today, but when you can during the week. It's something that maybe give you some idea of some of the places we're heading. Although in all these things there's overlap. I mean, you can't touch upon the subject of salvation without, of course, the one who is the principal figure in our salvation, who's the Lord Jesus. So we're going to cover some of this again when we hit matters pertaining to salvation. But just in terms of some of the major questions about Christ that are asked, we want to address those issues. But this morning, since I wasn't here last week, which was the first Lord's Day of the new month, I thought we could do an open forum. If we have some questions to raise this morning, to take them up. And if there's no questions that you have, I have something to fall back on this morning. So we'll begin there. If you turn the class up. Oh, I already have hands going up. Vivian, please, go right ahead. Okay. Well, you're going to hit on the thing I've never talked about, thought of, considered, or read anything about in all of my life, but we'll find out.
When I was reading Spurgeon's Morning and Evening the other morning, the verse, I think, he actually took it from Job 19, verses 25 through 27, where Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh I shall see God." Could you give that your take on that? Because I know there's it can be prophetic, it can be... when I was reading my notes on what he meant by "in my flesh I shall see God."
Yeah. Well, I think it has to do with, I think, the hope of resurrection, the hope of what's been called the beatific vision of seeing God. And, there's, of course, on that subject, we've discussed that quite a bit. No man shall see God and live. The scripture tells us, and God said to Moses, "I will make my goodness pass before you. You cannot see my glory." So there's actually aspects of God, of course, that who always remains unknowable. God is the God who dwells, scripture tells us, in light unapproachable, who no man has seen nor can see. And yet there is an aspect of God we do see. And I think the answer to that is, I know that my Redeemer lives. It's the reality of the incarnate Redeemer. We will see Jesus. We will behold Jesus. We will be conformed to Jesus. We will have a reunion with, a gathering together with the Lord Jesus Christ. So for us as believers, the beatific vision is the vision of Christ. It's seeing Christ in His glory, the glorified God-man in His second coming. We know God in Christ. We see God in Christ. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that will be certainly something we will behold in our flesh, in resurrection. So I think that's something of what Job, how much he understood it or not, yet I think that's what the passage canonically, in light of the whole of the canon of biblical teaching, is saying to us is that the hope of the believer is that in our flesh we shall see the returning Christ. We will see God in flesh, the glorified God-man, who is God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, so it is a prophetic statement there.
Well, prophetic in the sense of personal eschatology, the realization that there's a future, there's a hope beyond death. Everything is not as bleak as some passages in the Old Testament presented. I don't know if it's in the same passage or in another passage in Job, I think it's nearby, where it says that if a man dies, shall he live again? You can take a tree and cut off of its limb and it'll grow a limb back. Man, when he dies, will he live again? And this is the answer to the question. Yes, we will live again. There is resurrection. There is hope beyond the grave. There is the persistence of life that will continue after death. Okay? Any questions about that or confusion? Have I confused matters? Or anything else that you might have to ask this morning related to this or something different? That's a pretty broad spectrum, right? Yes, Tim?
I heard a message from Sinclair Ferguson the other day.
Good.
Speaking on
the Sean Connery of the pulpit. I'm kidding. He's Scottish.
Yeah. And he was speaking on Christ's relationship with the Spirit. And not that I felt that it was bringing us back to our mentor's retreat, but he was talking about how the Spirit, a couple of things I remember. The Spirit was almost, if he said it reverently, was Christ's best friend. And I just kind of wondered, what is the relationship between Jesus as man, as the God-man, and the Spirit on this earthly
time here? I'd say the Spirit-filled man par excellence. He's not the Spirit with, according to measure. Immeasurable measures of the Spirit fell upon him. The God-man lived in the fullness of the possession of spiritual reality that the Holy Spirit gave and equipped him for the work that he did. Even to the extent that the book of Hebrews says that through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. His baptism, the Spirit of God descended upon him and dwelt in him. My problem with what Bruce Ware's presentation was at the retreat is that you can't explain everything about the God-man by defining him as the Spirit-filled man. Spirit-filled people don't walk on water. Spirit-filled people do not multiply loaves and fish as Jesus did. There is a display of his own essential Godhead, his own deity, that is expressed in his flesh. What manner of man is this, that the winds and the waves obey him? That's not explainable by just the fact that he has the Spirit without measure. Now, granted, miracles are done through the power of the Spirit, but yet this man did miracles as no other man, in terms of the extensiveness of it, the greatness of it, and in terms of the fact that there is something in his own personal identity, in terms of who he is as the Word made flesh who came and dwelt amongst us. You don't reduce his deity. It's a funny thing because Bruce Ware says, no, he's God, he remains God, there's no diminishing of Godhead in his humanity, and yet he doesn't want, for some reason, any displays of it. And I wonder why. I'm not quite sure why that would be a problem. Of course, his own explanation is he feels that he needs to have as his model, as the one whom he's being conformed to, someone who is like him in every respect. Now, he's made like us in every respect as a human being, except without sin. But, You know, just to say, well, Jesus has to be just like we are, spirit-filled men, so that he doesn't have an advantage in his obedience, so that we can look at him as a model and follow in his footsteps. I mean, we're told we're to be holy as God is holy. And in the Old Testament, that's still a command that's given, that you don't say, well, God has to become like us in order for that to be an operative model. We are to be striving after the perfection of who God is, and that's New Testament as well. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We always fall short of that perfection, but it's still, that is our goal. We fall short of the perfection that is in Christ, whether we define him only as a spirit-filled man or the spirit-filled God-man. I think the aspect of his deity is a reality that does show forth in ample measure in the Gospels. So I don't want to limit that display of deity that's there in the Gospels. We need to read the Gospels as the revelation of the God-man Christ Jesus, and not look to divide him up and say, well, here's his humanity, here's his deity. It's the God-man. You know, Scripture can go to so far as to speak about the death of Christ in the way that it's defined as the death of God. Acts chapter 20, Paul talking about the Ephesian elders, tells them to shepherd the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, to tend the flock of God which he purchased with his own blood. Oh, the church of God purchased with God's own blood? I mean, his own blood is the church of God. I know there's the text that say church of Christ. It's just an offensive thought to think that God has blood. Well, we know God doesn't have blood. It's the humanity of Christ that had blood, but it still is the humanity of Christ, the God-man. And you know, God died in the old Fred Sanders statement that God died in the only way it was possible for God to die, in the human nature of Christ. We know it was his human nature, and yet in the human nature, dying upon the cross, we see God. We see the blood of God. So we should not be sticklers about this, how parceling out, dividing manhood. And it's one person who is the God-man. That's the Chalcedonian statement about Christ. And so that's the area where I have a little bit of problems with what I think is over-analysis on the part of Bruce Ware. But certainly Jesus is the Holy Spirit-filled man who carries out his work in the power of the Spirit. He rejoiced in the Spirit. He prayed in the Spirit. He lived in the Spirit. He was fully absorbed with the reality of the Holy Spirit of God without measure.
So our salvation really...
I'm sorry?
Our salvation has really been really dependent upon the fact that God forsake God in a sense.
Yes, yeah. I mean, that's one way we see it. You know, God forsook God, but in the other aspect of it, God upheld God. Is that Christ was upheld upon the cross. It was by the Holy Spirit that he offered himself without spot to God. So in one sense, we he's God forsaken. In the other sense, he's God supported. You know, we get lost in this stuff. It's just, it's astounding and incredible. Yeah, these are the Bible assertions. Yeah. Okay. Anything else that we have? Yes, Barbara, go ahead.
Reading in Genesis right now, since when we were talking the other day, and I noticed in this part in Genesis 11 where Shem's descendants, that's where the descendants of Noah started. And as I was reading, I noticed as each one of them lived and died, the amount of years and deuces that they lived.
Yes.
So Tony said it went back to the covenant that man shall only live 120 years. So is that where that begins?
Actually, that takes place before the flood, and I think that reference of 120 years is the time between God's appearance to Noah and the time that the flood would flood the earth. So God's patience is about to wear thin. And so the 120 years, I don't think, is the lifespan of man. The only Bible reference that really talks about the lifespan of man is the 90th Psalm, which it says that the threescore and ten of my reason strength, fourscore, Psalm 90. I think what you have here is, after the flood, there does seem to be a change in the human condition from that which was before the flood. And that's true in many respects. It's true in respect of, just the fact that there was a flood and would not be one afterwards. That's clearly a change. That God brought a flood because of the wickedness of man. And then it's interesting that after the flood, God says the very reason he's not going to bring a flood is the very reason he brought the flood in the first place. That man is, it's in chapter 8, where God says, verse 21, he smelled the pleasing aroma of the burnt offering, and he said, I will never curse the ground because of man. This is in 8:21. It says, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So God's saying, if the man's, you know, the flood wiped the world clean of the violent sinners that inhabited it before the flood came. And so God's doing a new beginning. But if God had to just rate man's performance upon his obedience, I mean, he's going to have to bring a flood every, couple hundred years. And because floods don't cure the thing that ails people, which it's a matter of the heart. It's man's heart is evil from his youth. And so God says, for that very reason, that's it. I've demonstrated my wrath in bringing the flood of depriving sinners of life upon this earth and starting anew with a new creation that comes after Noah. And it is a new creation. The same call to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth that you see in the original creation is spoken after the flood. God is bringing a new creation. It's one of the many aspects of new creation language that we find in both Old and New Testament. But the fact was that when God brought the flood upon the earth in verse 5 of chapter 6, he says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted he made man on the earth, it grieved him, and so the Lord says, I'll blot out man from whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens. So I'm going to do a reverse thing. In the opposite order from which they were created, which was like birds and land animals and man, then we go the other way, and I'm going to destroy everything upon the earth. And it's like I'm going to decreate before I recreate. And so that's what God's going to do. But the very reason was the wickedness of man's heart. But now God says afterwards, no, things are different now because things are changing. Before, there was permission to eat vegetables. That was man's basic diet. Afterwards, God gives permission to eat meat. So we have various things that differ and change. And before, you have Cain killing his brother. And God says he's going to put a mark upon Cain that no one will take his life. That's before the flood. After the flood, he says, whoso sheds man's blood, which is exactly what Cain did, he says, not that he puts a mark on him that no one should take his life, he says, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So there is a capital punishment that seems to be brought in by appropriate parties to take the life of the murderer. So you have all these changes, right? Before and after the flood. And one of the changes does seem to be the great span of years that people would live upon the earth. Now, was that environmental? Were there things that happened in the flood that changed the environment? A change in the sun's relationship to the earth and cloud formation, cloud cover? Was the ozone layer thinned? I don't know all the effects that the flood would bring. But one of the things that we find afterwards is the lessening of years upon the earth, till it pretty much gets whittled down. I mean, there's still lengthy years. Abraham and Isaac, the patriarchs, lived into their hundreds, but they didn't live into the 200 and 300s. Am I right about that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Seth lived to see Abraham.
Okay. But he was like the longest.
Not Seth.
Shem. Okay. Yeah. That seems to be one of the changes before and after the flood. And again, we don't have all the reasons for that, but we just observe that that's the case. Okay? Anything else along these lines or some other thing? Well, if there's nothing else, what I'm going to do is I'm going to just spend the rest of our time just giving you a little bit of what I brought to the people at Englewood. Now, on the last Sunday evening, I did try to bring what I thought I was going to bring to the people at Englewood in our Sunday evening meeting, and it was a message from Judges chapter 5. Really, Judges chapters 4 and 5. And when I got home, I asked my wife what she thought of the message. And, you know, when I preached it, I thought it was wonderful insights. Tremendous theological reasoning. Oh, man. That was something everybody should have rejoiced over. And I went and I said to my wife, I said, honey, what do you think of the message? And she says, well, it's kind of like a diamond in the rough. So I got a whole week to work on this. And she said, I didn't understand what the relationship was between Deborah and all that was going on in the war against Sisera and the Canaanites, and what you want to charge the people at Englewood to do in light of leadership. Well, you know, you just can't then begin to explain what the relationship was. If you didn't get it the first time, all explanations just simply is not going to really improve matters much. So I said, well, I do have a week to work on this. So what I did when I came to preach to the people was I brought the charges right to the top of the message. I gave a little bit of an explanation of why I was attracted to this section in Judges. I was attracted to the section in Judges because in the Song of Deborah, we have those beginning words in chapter 5 and verse 2 of Judges, where it says that the leaders took the lead in Israel. So you have both leaders and leadership. Leadership and those that are led. You have the leaders taking the lead, and in response to leaders taking leadership, it says the people offered themselves willingly. That's in the rendering of the ESV. The actual words that in the latter part of verse 2 seems to be something like that the people were incited to action. The people were moved to respond in terms of what leadership did. Leadership taking lead moves the people to follow, to be incited to take appropriate action. And I guess something of the general principle that people, generally speaking, do not rise above their leaders. Now, sometimes they can and they will. Sometimes they'll oust leadership that is bad and ineffective and poor. Even in our own government, we have such things as impeachment to remove leaders if we find them to be corrupt. So there is ways that people can sometimes take leadership over bad leaders. But generally speaking, people follow their leaders. They look to their leaders. They respond to their leaders. They're incited by their leaders. And here was a condition and state in Israel where God gave them excellent leadership in the person of Deborah and in the person of Barak. And prior to this leadership being raised up by God, the scene was not very pleasant. It's spoken of in verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the days that Deborah was living in. Well, Shamgar was a little bit before, one of the judges before, spoken of in chapter 3. But in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. You couldn't travel freely. Things were dangerous. There were robbers and brigands upon the roads. There was lawlessness and confusion and chaos that abounded. And as a result, in verse 7, the villages ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until what? Until God gave them good leaders. Until Deborah arose as a mother in Israel. Deborah was a judge. The people brought their cases to her. She decided them in accordance with the law. And she did it as a mother in Israel. She didn't do it as a pastor in the church. I have to tell people that. Women can function as mothers in Israel, as leaders in state affairs, because the state grows out of family life. The state exists where families exist. And mothers have authority over their children. there can be leaders in the state. The church is based upon different principles. It's not birth, it's new birth. It's not the physical formation of families. It's the creation of God's family, in which things are to image his order of authority, which makes it male leadership appropriate. So it's a different story. So I don't take Deborah to be an example of women in leadership in the church, but certainly see women gifted, women exercising their gifts to the full, to the place where God would use Deborah to be a mother in Israel, judging and prophesying. Now, judging and prophesying, I don't take to be terribly innovative things. You judge in accordance with the law. So you don't create your own ideas of what would be a proper judgment. God's given a law, and in accordance with that, judgment is rendered, and prophecy is your God's spokesman. But yet God used her as a mother in Israel, and I encourage the people not to suppress the mothers in Israel in our congregation from using their giftedness to the full, as God gives them those gifts that are to be used for the benefit of God's people. And so you have leadership that brought order where chaos once reigned, which brought blessing where once this terrible situation of being under the curse of Canaanite oppression existed. And so leadership is vital, it's important, and as I told the people, I want to connect this section of Scripture with the charges, so I gave them the charges right up front. I then looked to explain them. So let me give you the charges, and then give you just a little bit of an explanation of each of them. Here are the charges I gave to the people at the beginning of the message. I told them as they were setting apart a new leader in their own assembly, they were never to forget who their true leader is. They were never to forget who their true leader is. And secondly, as they ordained another leader among them, they were never to forget whose idea human leadership was. That human leadership is not just something we do at a convenience stake, but God himself has ordained human leaders. And then as they were to bring another leader in their midst, they were to have biblically realistic and yet high biblically realistic expectations for their leaders. I think biblical expectations are necessarily high, but yet realistic expectations. Realistically high expectations. And then the final thing was that they were to strive to support, encourage, assist, and conscientiously follow the lead of their leaders. The leaders led in Israel, and the people were incited to action. And so what I did was I tried to weave the passage both in the prose of chapter 4, which tells the story of the oppression of the people of Israel at the hands of the Canaanites and their king Jabin and the general Sisera that led the armies, and these 900 chariots of iron they had oppressing the people cruelly for a period of 20 years, that told in prose the narrative of what God did to deliver them through the leadership of Deborah and of Barak, the civil leader, the prophetess and judge Deborah, and the military leader, Barak. And we need to keep those things separate. There's all kinds of notions. I think maybe because our nation today has determined that women should be drafted, or not drafted, but at least have, be placed in position of military involvement as combatants in our wars. This is new, something we never practiced in America. And again, I'm not going to get all upset about it. It's a volunteer army, and if women volunteer for such service, I really can't say you can stop them from doing it. It's just, again, I think the culture is the turn dictated this. Christian culture historically has seen men's roles as that of protecting their women and not putting them in a position where necessarily they're going to be placed in combat and positions in armies. And unfortunately, modern commentators, for some reason, want to see Deborah as a combatant. I don't think she ever was a combatant in this war. She was a prophetess who brought God's word, giving direction to Barak, who was the leader of the army. And I'll say something more about that. But right at the outset, you see that in what occurred in the battle that took place with Barak leading the armies of Israel against Sisera, and the defeat of Sisera, and the deliverance of Israel from under Canaanite rule, that the emphasis is what God did. God is the leader of the armies. God is the God who brought them victory. And he's placed central in the narrative of chapter 4, verse 1. It says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh after Ehud died. And Yahweh sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. And so it's Yahweh, they sinned against Yahweh, that delivered them into bondage. And it's Yahweh who's at work in the whole of the narrative, in raising up Deborah, in moving the heart of Barak, of leading the armies. It's God who was the principal leader. And verse 23 concludes the narrative. It says, so on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And again, this is vital to understand, because Israel's wars were never fought because they had superior weaponry. This guy had 900 chariots. Israel didn't have anything comparable to it. They didn't have superior manpower. They didn't have superior tactics. They didn't have superior strategies. They had God in their midst. And the reason they won their battles is that God fought on their behalf. You see it in the poem of chapter 5, where the leaders lead, yes, but verse 4 says, Yahweh, when you went out from Seir, and that's the mountain in Esau's territory in Edom, when you marched from the region of Edom, and that's east of the Jordan, where Edom was, and it was the place that the Israelites came through on their trek from Egypt. They came through the land of the Edomites, and they had problems with the Edomites giving them passage. They came through the territory, maybe they were given passage, I don't recall the exact thing, but God told them, don't touch the Edomites, and then don't touch the Moabites and the Ammonites. But then there were certain people like Og of Heshbon and Bashan that they went to war, and they took those trans-Jordan territory for the tribe of Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben that occupied that place east of the Jordan. But it was up through that land that the armies came, and God went with them. God came from Seir. He came, and he marched from the region of Edom. And when he did, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the clouds dropped water. Maybe some of the battles with the intervention of storms, perhaps. God stopped the sun for the whole day. I mean, God did lots of things. He brought hailstones upon people in the days of the conquest of the land. So even God used the earth trembling, probably what caused the walls of Jericho to tumble down, was something of a tremor of the earth. The earth trembled, heavens dropped, the clouds dropped water, the mountains quaked before Yahweh, even Sinai before Yahweh, the God of Israel. The God that came from Sinai and gave them the land in the first place. He won the victories for them. And every one of these oppressions of these other nations were similar to the oppressions of the Egyptians. And every deliverance was similar to the deliverance of Egypt. You see, Egypt was the major deliverance. And God's always going back to that deliverance and that conquest and that act in which the land was given to the people of Israel. So there's one major redemption in the Old Testament, and that was redemption from Egyptian bondage. And certainly there's a parallel to that in our lives as God's people on the New Covenant. There's one major redemption, Christ's redemption. And everything in our lives, whatever our story is, whatever our difficulties are, whatever oppressions we have experience, whatever bondages we possess, we're always looking back to the cross, aren't we? If we're going to win any victories and any triumphs, we're looking back to the major act of God in redemption for us as God's people in the New Covenant, which is the redemption we have in Christ. So there's certainly a parallel that's there. But the point is, God was their leader. And we really are setting ourselves up for great difficulty when we look upon human leaders as if they were the ultimate. There should not be such a thing as Christian celebrities. There should not be such a thing as Christian superstars. I saw a group of guys who I have great respect for. They're on a panel, and somebody posted on Twitter their picture. One guy was just wearing these incredible-looking pants. I never get that out of my mind. Always put people in the right place, and sometimes you see them at their worst. And that man was a great theologian whose books I love to read. The very fact he was wearing those pair of slacks on that platform. I mean, you have to be British to do it, which he is. He's from Britain, and it was like, oh, I don't know. Just weird. It didn't fit in. He had a tie, and he's wearing these, I don't know what they were, rust-colored pants on the platform. Different from everybody else was wearing. But, you know, you see people as human beings, not celebrities. But unfortunately, he put, here are the celebrities of the Reformed world. No, no, no. Gifted men we're thankful to God for, yes, but no celebrity, not amongst God's people. God is the God who has the preeminence in everything. Christ has the preeminence in everything. He's the head of the church. And I fear we put too much honor in our leaders. Now, we're to esteem them, but we're not to worship them. And we're not to set them forth as if they were always to be protected and defended. They could do no wrong. That simply is not the case biblically. We need to understand who our true leader is. That's the first thing let's set before them. And then, on the other hand, to move to the other direction, is you have to recognize it's God who gives leadership. And He's ordained it. He's the God who has said to honor your father and mother. And that in and of itself is human authority, isn't it? You have father and mother in your homes who you're to honor. And you're to respect them as God-ordained authorities. And as I said, the state kind of branches out of that. You honor the king because they are human authorities that God has placed over the civil government. You're to honor human authorities that God has raised up. There is no authority but God, and God has given civil rulers that we should reverence them. We should respect them. We should subject ourselves to them. Romans chapter 13. And it seems to me that in the churches you have two major problems. On the one hand, you have anarchy, and on the other hand, you have tyranny. And churches could be moving in either of those directions, where there is no effective leadership at all. Leaders simply don't lead. They just hang around and wait for everybody else to make up their minds, and then they follow along. They become kind of consensus takers. Okay, what does everybody want to do? And that's not an effective way. It's not a way that the Bible recognizes the people of God are to be led. There's leaders that Christ has given to the church. There's a picture that's given in Ephesians chapter 4 of Christ descending, leading captivity captive, and giving gifts to men. And He gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, unto the works of ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ. How does the body of Christ get built up? Well, part of it is the gifted leadership that Christ has given to the church. It's not our idea to have human leaders. It's Christ's idea. It's God's idea to anoint human leaders, to place them over God's people, and to have God's people to be subject to them. And be thankful for them when the leadership is good and effective in doing what Christ has called them to do. So, on the one hand, we're not to be functioning anarchistic body of people where everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. And that's the problem, of course, in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is looking for the king. There was no king in the land at the time, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And the book of Judges is looking for the king that ultimately comes in the person of David. David is the king who's to typify the messianic king, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the place of the book of Judges in the Old Testament. Anyway, that's another story. But on the other hand, there's tyranny. There are leaders who are just so filled with themselves and filled with their sense of power and their wisdom and their infallibility that they never say anything wrong, never do anything wrong, never be corrected by anybody, and everybody just stands in awe of their leaders. And it's almost to the place where there is an authoritarian church structure where they're, everyone's accountable to them and they're accountable to no one or nobody. That simply is not right. It simply does not work. And one of the sad things is that you have leadership that's not only doing that in the church, but these churches are starting schools and they're starting other ministries where the same kind of top-down, high-handed, authoritarian structures exist. And there's one school, of course, out in California, maybe some of you know about it, that just had, well, they're under review with reference to schools that they run, schools of higher education, that they're going to have their accreditation taken from them just because they're looking to run the schools as if it was some sort of a tyranny. Where you have people in high places in authority bullying everybody. Anybody that doesn't knuckle down to what, you know, the leaders say are at risk of losing their jobs, teachers losing their positions. And people have been fired over this. And then, of course, they put their family members in high positions of pulling in near $1 million salaries a year. And this is in a school that has state accreditation. And the state examiners have come in saying, wait a minute, you can't be doing this. We got laws against this kind of stuff. And, you know, unless they pull those church leaders out altogether, that school's going to lose their accreditation. There's no way they're going to retain it while those church leaders govern those schools. But the problem is, the way they're governing the schools is the way they govern their churches for years. Where no one has any say about anything. Anybody that offers any kind of opposition or other opinion or questions is deemed to be insubmissive, insubordinate, and they go and they give counsel of all sorts of ridiculous things that people are wounded and hurt by, and they're accountable to nobody. That's how they run their churches. And this will be wrong. Yes?
For instance, this church that you're talking about, do they have any opposition from other leaders? Are they all doing the same thing? Or are there other?
Well, the other leaders don't get to lead. They don't get to stay.
No, I meant like other churches, other, you know, not affiliated with anything specific, but, you know, like just saying, for instance, you're friends with the church here in Albany. You're totally different.
Yeah. Well, I'd say this.
Is done there, what are other churches saying, other leaderships from other churches?
Yeah.
Are they just kind of like sweeping it under the rug? Or?
Well, the tendency is when somebody becomes a large church, a church becomes a large church, this is what I've noticed, is regardless of what their doctrine is, regardless of the things that they practice, everybody wants to know, how did you get that big? How did you get that influential? And so when they begin to have a conference on church growth, everybody's attending. They want to know, how can we emulate what you guys have done? And they get a reputation that almost makes them impervious to, or just not susceptible to, any effective outside opposition. Especially when they're independent Baptist churches that are not connected to any other grouping of churches. There's no outside accountability. And that's one of the dangers of our independent Baptist position. We believe every church is self-governing, but we don't believe, because we are self-governing independent churches, that we're not connected. There should be interdependency, and it should be that you folks recognize that you have the right, if you think something is wrong with the leadership here, first of all, to confront me within the framework of the local church, and not feel that I'm going to, or any leadership that exists here, is going to stifle your complaint. I mean, the Bible has rules about this stuff. It says you're not to rebuke an elder. I'm sorry, it says you're not to you're not to rebuke him, but you're to treat him as a father. So bring your complaint in a proper spirit, and it should be heard. You know, and I said to the people, if you come to your pastor and you say, Pastor, I think you need to be a better man. What's the pastor going to say to you? Well, thank you for encouraging me to be a better man. You're probably right. I need to be a better man. And you point out specifics. I need you. Because you're the leader of this assembly, I need you to show forth a better example. When I see the way you talk to your wife in public, how you demean her, or I heard what you say in private, I can't look to you as someone to show me how I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, when you display those attitudes. I need you to be a better husband. I need you to be better father to your children. I need you to be better disciplined with your life and your time. I need you. You need to. Can you say that to your pastor and not have your pastor say, who are you to say that to me? You're the people we're called to lead. And if you think we're not holding up our end of the bargain and leading properly, and much of that is not just leading by talk. It's leading by example. It's being examples to the flock. If leadership is not holding up their end of the bargain, you have every right as a Holy Spirit-filled, Bible-believing Christian to hold your leaders accountable. So in the first place, it has to happen within the congregation. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm amazed that these churches get so big when they got leaders who just simply trample over them, who simply fail to be wise and compassionate and exemplary. But then, if they're big, then they tend not to get too much external criticism. It takes state authorities to come in and say, wait a minute, bullying is not an effective way of leadership, and we will not support, you know, with our accreditation, an institution guilty of bullying. You know, covering up what they call the Clery Act, if there's some form of sexual molestation, abuse, intimidation within the workplace, the Clery Act says that's illegal. That should not be going on in businesses. If that's happening in your school and you're covering it up, can't be. They will not accredit it. They'll pull their accreditation from you. And they gave a list of over 20 specifics of where these people had to change. And let me tell you something. They're not going to change if they're going to run it like a church. Run it like the way they are running churches. You know, I'm perfectly clear in my own mind that it's fine to run a church in a way you'd run a school in accordance with state requirements. I think, not that we look for the state to give us the leadership, but God's word really does not tell leaders they're to be tyrants. They're not to lead just by bluster. They're not to lead just by intimidation and fear. They're not to lead by guilt manipulation and scolding and diminishing the people that they lead. That's wrong. It's simply wrong. God's ordained leaders, but he's told leaders how to function and operate amongst those that they lead. And that should keep us on the one hand from anarchy, on the other hand from tyranny. Does that make sense? Well, the two other things I said is that leaders have to be accountable. I've already kind of talked about that issue. You need to make your leaders accountable. Hold them to a high biblical standard, but not unrealistic. Your leaders are not perfect people. Your leaders are not going to always do the right thing. And you need to be forbearing, and you need to be entreating them, and you need to be hearing them as not only they, you know, profess this and profess that and teach this and teach that, when they say, I repent. You know, make it notable that there are people who know how to confess their faults and confess their sins and humble themselves before God and before God's people. Don't say, well, now, you can't forgive you because you've fallen short. No, they're going to fall short. They're going to let you down. But don't judge them on their worst moments. Judge them on the whole of their walk before God and before God's people. So realistic, high expectations. And the final thing, the importance of encouraging your pastors. And I simply say, don't assume that your pastor is getting all the encouragement that he needs. Simply never happens in the real world. I mean, I'm appreciative of you folks and how you do encourage me. But I always can tell people in other churches, follow Pine Bush's example. They've been pretty good over the years of encouraging me. But that doesn't mean I get overly encouraged verbally or with expressions of appreciation. You know, sometimes we're forgetful, and I just encourage them to be supportive and to make it easy for their leaders to lead. That's with those four areas of exhortation and charge that I brought, the charge to the people at Englewood. So I hope going over that is something that's helpful to you as well. Don't forget who the true leader is. Don't forget who it is that ordains leadership, human leadership amongst the people of God. Don't forget the importance of holding your leaders to high biblical expectations, realistically so, and then seek to encourage, support, and assist and conscientiously follow biblical leadership. For when the leaders led in Israel, the people were incited to action. Well, our time is gone, so let's ask God's blessing upon these things we've considered this morning. Father, we are thankful for your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. We're thankful that we can meet in an open climate of love and of desire to learn and desire to be submissive to the word of your truth. We're thankful for these areas of concern we've addressed in this open forum this morning. Be pleased to give us understanding in these matters, particularly in these matters of how leaders are to lead and how the people are to be incited to follow. We pray you continue to bless this assembly with able, competent leadership, and that the leaders of the future would far outstrip anything that the leaders of this present hour are seeking to be as examples and as wise leaders of the flock. Lord, be pleased to continue this witness and continue to honor and to your great name in our midst. We thank you for the greatness of your power amongst us, the greatness of your interest in us, the reality of your love to us, and pray you continue to support and to sustain us. We ask your blessing upon us now as we greet one another in the time of refreshments and fellowship. Bless us as we enter into the morning hour of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.